this today. The belief that an infinite God, the maker of heaven and earth, could take on the form of a finite human being. The idea that there is a God that has the power to make all things, a God that exists above and beyond ourselves, is a belief that is throughout history been relatively unchallenged. Most philosophers over the ages, from Aristotle to Plato, down through the ones even in the 20th century, do not find it particularly difficult to believe in something or someone above and beyond us. It's not a hard philosophical argument to make. Straight from Aristotle, the unmoved mover, something had to exist before motion. Of course, they understood this God to be primarily mind. Yet, at the heart of Christianity is not simply a belief in a God above and beyond ourselves. At the heart of the Christian faith lies a particular truth which we call the incarnation of God, God becoming human flesh. And no more truth of the Christian faith has received the ridicule of the world than this one. The Quran mocks the idea. Religions throughout the world, their scriptures, think this is an absolutely absurd philosophical discussion, that God, the infinite God, who is above and beyond all things, could somehow and in some way become part of human nature, which we know is corruptible, which we know is fallen, which we know is geared towards death. It all happens. How can that which is eternal take on human flesh? The one with whom there is no locale took on a specific address. Palestine, first century, small town, Bethlehem. The religions of the world ridicule the Christians for making such a claim, believing that God decided to come and to live with us is almost worse than believing that the world is flat. At least that you can verify. For them, it's philosophical and logical nonsense. But Christian theology is very clear that this is what it is that we believe. And we play our cards on the table right away, that this is something that cannot be simply and easily comprehended. Yet there it is at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. Paul, as well, in our passage for today, says this very clearly. Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped, something to be understood, something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Paul is upfront about this. This is a humiliating reality. For God, the maker of all things, to become one of the created things. This is not a preservation of all that is unable to be corrupted. This is becoming corruptible. This is beneath God. And as we look at the reality of human nature, we know that how is it that God could experience the things that we experience if God is to be something that is above and beyond us, yet one who is interested in our lives. When we think about human realities, we know that we suffer lots of things. We suffer broken hearts as well as broken bones. We are brittle in so many ways, inside and out. Our cells degenerate. We have unpredictable emotions. We are highs and lows all the time. We have bouts of anger at times and bouts of joy. We have times of great uncertainty and times of great clarity. We can only be at one place at one time, though we often attempt to do more than that, right? We have a limited degree of knowledge and a very old degree of wisdom. How often do we make the right choices in life? Paul says that Jesus, being in the nature of God, did not consider his status with God something to be used for his advantage, but he became human, what we all understand to be a reality of our lives. Human. It's messy. It's ugly. It's hard. This belief is more shocking than the President of the United States denouncing his title and becoming a common worker. This belief is more ridiculous than a CEO of a multi-billion dollar corporation deciding to put his title aside and become the chauffeur. This belief is in an infinite God who cannot be comprehended, who cannot be contained, a God who is not and will never be reduced simply to the form of our minds. This God became one of us. But Paul says that not only is this an act of humiliation, it is an intentional act of humility. It's not an act of stupidity on God's part, as if he didn't know what he was getting into. It's an act of serving love, an action that the creed says was what? For us and for our salvation. By the way, Dan Adams is doing the calligraphy on all the sections of the creed on our bulletins every week for you to read. For us and for our salvation, he came from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For us. That is just to say, it's not an opportunity for God to merely reclaim his turf, so to speak. It was an act of selfless, self-giving love for us. For God so loved the world. It wasn't intended not to make us feel good about ourselves. This isn't an incarnation, which is an act of affirmation of us. Rather, it is an action that brings us salvation, a word that we will talk about again and again and again throughout the coming weeks, because for us and for our salvation applies to the entire section of the creed that talks about Jesus. But right here, it's intended to point out that God came to save us from a desperate condition. This is the belief that the world mocks, that God himself could become human. But there are what I want to describe as three important implications for us to take away from this truth today. Why is it that we believe this? One, the first is the fact that God came to save us. It required an invasion. There was no loan forgiving in heaven. It required an on-the-beachfront invasion. The doctrine of the incarnation is not a doctrine that expresses how amazing we are that God would come to be with us. You run across variations of this kind of theology in various places, even in the Christian church, but at the heart of it, it's like the story of a knight and a maiden who's been captured, a maiden in distress. It's as if that we are the fair maiden who's been simply taken against our will. We're longing for this knight who's been separated from us, but the white knight rides in on shining armor and a horse and saves her from the awful circumstances in which she finds herself. This is not what Christian theology means by God's love for us. The value here is placed upon us in this kind of scenario, and therefore the heart of the gospel is placed upon our immense value that God wanted to redeem. How does the first verse of Amazing Grace go? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch. It doesn't say to save such a lovely boy or girl like you and me. Your earlier song today, I caught this in the praise song, to what make a wretch his treasure. I mean, to be a wretch is severe. To be a wretch is to be deformed, to be lost. You don't have to raise your hand. We can all raise our hands in this regard. To be a wretch is to understand how fallen we are, and literally wretch. The depth of the Christian doctrine of God becoming flesh for us and for our salvation will never make a deep and personal impact on your life if you think of yourself in that terms, those terms. It will only make an impact on your life unless you understand and recognize the disaster that Jesus came to clean up. If we understand Jesus' incarnation as that which is intended to save us, we have to have a clear understanding of what it is that we are being saved from. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Right? We love to say this. Jesus brings me salvation. What is it that he saved you from? A bad day? Annoying neighbors? Not having to live amongst people you don't like? What is it that he came to save you from? The Bible is very clear. Ourselves. Our worst enemy is not WMDs and Al-Qaeda and gangs in South Modesto. Our worst enemy is ourselves. And yet he came to make us new. The value in us lies in him wanting to save that which was a broken reality of his creation and make it new again. That's the beauty of his love. The Bible says ourselves to save us from what he says, the sin, death, and the devil. Ourselves and all that enslaves us. That is what the incarnation was for. But secondly, we don't want to just stop there and state that the way in which we understand Christian theology is for us to have kind of a sense of groveling. It starts there, obviously. But the beauty of the incarnation, of Jesus becoming human flesh, is that we now have faith in, we now believe in, we now hold on to a God who has been in our shoes. One of the difficulties of any kind of belief is trying to believe in something or someone who doesn't understand where you are. Christianity says he's been there. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16 state it very clearly. We do not have a God, in this context, the high priest, one who stands on our behalf, a God who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. We understand human life to be hard and to be a struggle. For those who know this world, and who know themselves well, it's hard to pray to a God that doesn't know, can't understand, or has never been there. Here's the beauty of Christian belief, that whatever it is you're going through, the pain, the struggle, the heartache, the betrayal, the ups and downs, the peaks and the valleys, the Bible says he's been there. He empathizes with us in our weaknesses. One of the dangers of pastoral work is going to someone who is hurting and to say, I know how you feel. There's no way I can know how they feel. Most of the things people struggle with will not be things that I'll have experienced, and I'll experience things that other people will never struggle with. God is the one person who knows fully, who empathizes with us, who has been in our shoes. He knows what we are dealing with. And we do not have to convince this God that what we are dealing with is hard and needs some extra attention from Him. He is already on the job. He is already with us. He already knows what we're dealing with. And this matters. Believing this matters. We are not cold deists to say that God has just set it all running and then stepped aside to see how it ended up. He entered into our life. He knows it. But lastly, though Jesus came to save us from a disaster, and though He has been in our shoes such that we know He is not only with us, but He's gone through what we've gone through, we say lastly that the incarnation calls us to a life like His. To live with a heart after His own heart, to have a life after His own life. An infinite God made Himself nothing, with the express intention of not becoming another lord or a boss, but a servant. He didn't do this so that we could therefore be free to go on therefore and begin doing our own thing and not be bothered by the needs of others. The incarnation does not express to us a truth that now we are free to live for ourselves again. It calls us to a radical life of humility. Let's back up a few verses on the text I read for today from Philippians. Paul says, listen, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. For in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature of God, and it just flows right in it. The doctrine of the incarnation, what's happening here? He's saying it's important. Why? Because it shows us how we're to live. No longer for ourselves, but for others. If God thought nothing of taking on corruptible human form, if God thought nothing of going to the places and the people whom the world would never go to, why wouldn't we, therefore, do the very same thing? In humility, put others above ourselves. In humility, look to the needs of others. In humility, know that because the Lord has given me all things, I can now live for Him and for others. The doctrine of the incarnation does not allow for the formation of self-interested people. So let's put this together. Let's start with the opposite of what I've just described in those three points. Put together, say, a Christian church that considers itself the heart of the gospel. That is to say that God came because they were worth so much to be saved. Put together a church that has a problem with God getting His hands dirty with difficult people, has a problem that God would actually show up into the lowest places of the earth and make Himself known. Put together a group of people who have a problem with servanthood, who could care less about the needs of others. And what do you have? You have a social club that calls itself a church and will make very little impact on the world except for a few strategic moments of warm fuzzies, an event here and there that makes them feel great. However, put together a group of people who not only sing Amazing Grace, but believe it. They know that God has saved them, and they know from what God has saved them. Put together a group of people who believe that God is with them. He has gone to the lowest places of the earth to stand and to save people, who empathizes with all of us in our various forms of weakness. Put together a group of people who reject selfish ambitions. This isn't turf wars anymore for them and vain conceits. Rather, they think about the needs of others, not only in the midst of their own community, but the needs of others in the surrounding communities and people throughout the world. And what do you get? You get a church that can change the world. Because it boils down to either understanding or not understanding amazing grace shown through the love of God. This is why what we believe about God matters. If God became human flesh, and the church believes this, this makes all the difference in the world, for a world needing to hear it and to see it lived out in the lives of those who bear his name.